All right, if you want to find your seat, we're going to read the scripture for this morning. It's out of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, starting in verse 29. You can follow along on the screen. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descended and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.' The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'So you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas,' which means Peter."
Thanks, Spencer. Well, hey, would you pray with me? Father, we have found the Messiah. We have seen in your Son, Lord and Savior. And we praise you for that, Lord. We praise you for the gift of life. We praise you that you have saved us, you have redeemed us, you've forgiven us, you have brought us into your kingdom, you have made us your children. Not by any work that we could do, not by any righteousness of the flesh, not because we're successful or smart or brilliant or any of that, but just by your grace and your mercy and your love for us. And Father, we thank you for the time we've spent in the Old Testament in the preparation to see your Son as Messiah, that he is the hope and the light of the world. And I pray that that would be as true today in our lives as it was when he came. Father, today as we look at an aspect of your Son, would you glorify him in our eyes? Would you carve away and make room in our hearts? Help us to repent of the things that hold us from embracing fully who Jesus is and the place that he should occupy in our hearts. We ask for your help in this. In Jesus' name, amen. How you doing? It's bright today. You look good. I never get to see you, you know, so it's, yeah, well done. Hey, I'm glad you're here. Let's jump right into Mark. We're going to be doing some things in the Gospels for the next 7 or 8 weeks as we do the character of Christ study in our year of biblical literacy overview. And so we're prepared for Jesus, I think, at this point. I hope so. The entirety of the Old Testament has been preparing us and pointing us to him, and we've looked for him, and we've seen him. Now we get a look at his life and look at who he is and what he taught and how we should then respond. So Mark chapter 1 is where we're going to go, and we'll talk about Jesus. Is that a good thing? Yeah. Are we excited? Oh, yeah. All right. I see a lot of football blue. I know there might be a little bit of red over there. You might be preoccupied. You might be holding a grudge against your brother right now for daring to wear into your presence the 49er red. I like it. I like people from the Bay, right? Go Raiders. So Jesus was quite a few things, all right? If you just wrote down all of the titles and descriptors, all of the roles that he fulfilled, all of the ways that he operated, you could probably come up with a pretty long list. And last week, we talked about him. We think primarily Son of God, of course, and that would encapsulate all that he is. But we talked last week about Jesus, the Messiah, and you would know Jesus, the healer, and you might know Jesus, the prophet, Jesus, the great high priest, Jesus, the king, Jesus, our Lord. But if you were a first century Jew, right, if you were sitting in your synagogue and Jesus showed up, just like the story we read last week from Luke 4, you would see him as Jesus, the rabbi. That would be your primary grid for Jesus. Jesus the rabbi. And that is what we are going to look at today from Scripture. He is commonly addressed by his disciples, by teachers, by people he encounters as rabbi. He's given this title and he is called rabbi. And so we're going to go after that. What does Jesus the rabbi mean and what does it mean for us? Rabbi is a Hebrew word that simply means teacher. So when they address him as rabbi, they address him as teacher. And so a rabbi was a teacher, and this was very popular when Jesus was in the world. In this region of Galilee, there were many rabbis, and they would travel around from synagogue to synagogue, and they would teach. They would go around proclaiming what it looked like to obey Torah, what it looked like to obey the law. And the people were very excited about this. Rabbis were important people. And so as they travel around teaching, inviting people to learn how to keep Torah, it was called taking the yoke of the law, the yoke of Torah, or the yoke of the kingdom of God. And so rabbis would come around, and you might recognize that Jesus himself did say that, didn't he? Take my yoke upon you, right? This burden is easy and light. Let me read it to you from Matthew while I'll butcher it. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you yet rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In the Message translation, it's written, walk with me, work with me, and watch how I do this. And so a rabbi's yoke was his set of teaching, his instruction on what it looked like to obey the law, what it looked like to obey Torah. And so Jesus is like many of these rabbis, he's traveling around teaching what it looks like to fulfill the law. And the message of the gospel is what? That you cannot fulfill the law, and that it will be fulfilled in Jesus himself. And so the context of much of his teaching will be encapsulated in this. And as he's calling people to his teaching, as he says, my yoke, my teaching is easy, my burden is light, there's a couple things that he means. He means that in the way he teaches, and would it sound familiar to you that Jesus was described as teaching with authority? Do you remember that? People are amazed. He teaches with authority, and it's a distinction from other rabbis. There were different ways of teaching, and so many just taught the common understanding of Torah. There were many who taught with authority, which would be bringing a new light, a new understanding, a new way to teach Torah, and this is what Jesus is doing. And so when he says, come, my yoke is easy, my teaching is easy, my burden is light, he doesn't mean that it is easy to do. So if you've ever wrestled with that, like, well, Jesus, your call, your teaching is to pick up a cross and follow you. It's a call to die to myself. And that's not, is that easy? Is it easy to die to yourself and follow Jesus? It's not. It's incredibly difficult. And so he's not saying this will be easy to do. He's saying to a group of people who hear from all different kinds of rabbis all the time about law and how to fulfill it, he's saying mine will be easy for you to understand. You will grasp and find fulfillment of Torah easier in my teaching because Jesus himself would fulfill it for them. And so this is what Jesus is doing. He's pointing them to the true north, to the gospel. He's bringing a teaching that is new and dynamic, and he would have been well-loved, well-received. Rabbis were like rock stars. They were important people. And I know this sounds a little strange to me because my wife's a teacher, and she's not a rock star to her students necessarily, right? She's a rock star in my world. I think she's great. But teachers, many of you are teachers, yes. Are you seen as rock stars in your community? You're not. You're underpaid. You're underappreciated. You are maligned and frustrated often, right? So one of the babysitters for our gospel community, her name's Trinity, and she works with the three-year-olds in the Sumner School District in preschool, three and fours. And she told us the other night that she had a three-year-old just look her right in the eye and say, I hate you. She's not a rock star, right? She's an authoritative figure to some toddlers who want to do things their own way. Teachers are not well-respected. You may have had a teacher that you loved, right? But in general, you probably didn't respond to teachers as rock stars or as important people that you respected. They were just people whose class you went to and you learned from a little bit, you acquired some information, and you moved on. Not so with rabbis in Galilee. It's certainly not so with Jesus. There would have been excitement around a rabbi coming to teach. There would have been enthusiasm to go hear from him and sit at his feet and listen and learn. And so to call Jesus rabbi in the Gospels, when you see people saying this to him, it's a sign of respect. It's a sign that recognizes his mastery of Scripture. And people are very excited, and especially about a rabbi that teaches with authority. And so Jesus the rabbi is Jesus the teacher, and that's a great elevated thing in his context. There is an aspect of that that we have to reclaim, I think. Wherever you fall in the political spectrum of right and left, how you approach Scripture, liberal, conservative, or however, in the past, there has been... calling Jesus a teacher has sort of been code for, like, well, what do you think of Jesus? Oh, he was a great teacher. Have you heard that? And it's almost code to say he was a great teacher, but nothing more. Right? That he was a teacher, but nothing more. And so that was very common. I still hear that. Like, well, I'll grant that he was a brilliant teacher, but I don't want to grant him Messiah or divinity or supernatural power or any of those sorts of things. And then the flip side, the conservative side, would say, no, he's the Son of God. And it would be teacher, Son of God sort of in conflict. And really, the truth is that he is both. And we need to embrace him as Jesus, the teacher. It's not a minimization of who he is. Now, it is if you say that he's a teacher and no more. But I think for us, for many of us who come with an understanding of who Jesus is in his divinity as the Son of God, that we also see him as the rabbi, as the teacher. Because his teaching is brilliant. And if we minimize it and ignore it and just go, well, he's God, we're going to miss out on some of the dynamics of Scripture. Think of his ability to paint parables, to tell stories that have lasted for thousands of years. The prodigal son. Everybody knows that story. And it is brilliant. The light it sheds on the character of God is amazing, right? Jesus, in his teaching, one of his most profound and mind-blowing teachings that you won't hear anywhere is he calls his followers to love their enemies. Unheard of. Love your enemies. The Good Samaritan, the Eye of the Needle, all these metaphor geniuses, all of his stories, all of the poetry involved. When he gives money a name, calls it a god, and says you can only serve two masters. He's a brilliant, brilliant teacher. And we will miss aspects of his character that are important to us if we don't see him in this context of rabbi. And so today, that's what we're going to do. Is that good? Jesus the rabbi, our response to him, and how that might expand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. To be a disciple of Jesus, the rabbi. So let's go after it. Mark 1, we're just going to bounce through Mark from 1 to 8 really quickly. Mark 1, chapter 1, verse 16. I'm going to read some stories for you, and would you follow along with me in your Bible? The heading for this will be Jesus Calls the First Disciples. And so, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed him. Next page, chapter 2, verse 13. Jesus calls Levi. He went out again beside the sea, and the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. This command to follow me from Jesus the rabbi to these followers is literally, come be my disciple. Come follow me. Chapter 3, verse 13. As he, Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, those he wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Last one, Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with the holy angels." I don't know if you recognize the pattern in those stories. But let me ask you a question. Does the pattern here, the call of Jesus, as he calls people to follow him, do you think that matches the modern narrative of what it means to be a Christian? Does it seem synonymous to how we approach what it means to be Christian, to define ourselves as Christian, to say, well, I am a Christian? There's a very radical and specific call to follow Jesus. And you can see the contrast for Mark. There's really just two categories. There's the crowd and there's the disciples. And immediately they left their nets. And immediately they left their father, and they followed him. Immediately Levi leaves his tax collecting booth and follows. Come be my disciple. Come follow me. And so I would just ask you, and as we think about what it means to follow Jesus, have we in our culture and time, has it just minimized the radical call of Jesus? The full, complete life changing of every circumstance and every relationship and every occupation of what it means to follow Jesus. Have we minimized it? Because if we were going to just say, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? And we just asked, I believe in God. I attend a Christian church. I serve a little bit. I tithe a little bit. I give some money. I try to be a better person. Those are like the categories that we might come to. That our world might say, well, Christians are people who do this. Jesus says, come and follow me. Come and be with me. Come and walk with me. Come to me. This is the pattern. And Mark shows it with a sense of urgency, right? Immediately. Immediately they leave job. Immediately they leave home. Immediately they leave their boats. And they follow Jesus as his disciples. And this is our goal, to be disciples, right? To be disciples who do what? Pop quiz. Hear, love, and obey Jesus. You missed your window. I know you had it. To be disciples who hear, love, and obey him. That is what he's calling people to. He's saying, come, follow me. Take my teaching of the kingdom, and my teaching of the gospel, what it means to be reconciled to God. Take this into your life, and it will radically change everything about you. Come, be my disciple. So that's what a rabbi is doing, and that's what Jesus the rabbi does. What does it mean to be a disciple? Well, the word in Hebrew is talmidim, the most common way it's translated is follower or student. All right, a disciple is a follower or a student, but it's not a follower in the way that you might, just casually know of someone or follow their career or follow them on Twitter, and it's not just simply being a student in a classroom of, like, oh, this is my professor, this is my teacher. The best English equivalent for disciple is probably apprentice. That means something more to us, right, than student. We think of student as just formal education. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be an apprentice in kingdom living. Now, think of what it means to be an apprentice. I'll tell you a story about me you may not know. I was not always on this lucrative career path of being a pastor, right? In fact, I signed up for an apprenticeship at 18 years old. I wanted to enter into the world's oldest artistic profession, and which I've told that story before. People go, prostitution? I'm like, wow, really? Like, wow, no, taxidermy. Taxidermy, the world's oldest art form. I wanted to be a taxidermist. Did you know that? Does it surprise you? And so me and my friend Billy McCartney, we took an apprenticeship with a guy in Portland. It was called Artistic Taxidermy. He was brilliant, a true artist. And so we signed up for apprenticeship. And the pitch was, come into my world, and I will show you and teach you and mold you. And just everything I know, you will acquire. And when we're done, you'll be able to do what I do. And what he could do is truly, truly amazing, right? And so to be his apprentice, it took some sacrifice. And so we were paid not even minimum wage, right? This is over 20 years ago. And so we were paid almost nothing. We didn't clock hours. We worked. I've spent more than once, I've spent 14 hours straight on a fleshing beam, all right? So if you don't know what that is, maybe I'll tell you later. It's, you know, ticks climbing up you, the whole nine. We signed up to be apprentice, and I probably drank, so there was a 7-Eleven right next door, I drank so many Slurpees in that 9 months. Well, guess what happened to my apprenticeship? When the season was over, we were laid off. We didn't learn anything. Well, I learned how to cape and skin and flesh. I learned how to do brute labor, which you could learn in like 2 days. I learned for 2 days, and I did it for 9 months, and we were essentially used as cheap labor, right? And so what I had signed up for, the sacrifice I had envisioned, the life I had envisioned, I said, no, that's not what it means to be your apprentice. That's not what it means to walk in the way that you walk. I don't know how to do anything that you do. You didn't teach me and show me. You taught me a little and not enough. That's not apprenticeship, right? That's just cheap labor. Think of your career path, or perhaps, I know not all of us have the dream job, maybe what you wanted to be when you were a kid. What would you have sacrificed to be able to just walk in the shadow of the world's best? Right? I mean, just think athletically. Let's say you wanted to play baseball, right? And you wanted to play infield. This was 20 years ago, because I don't know any modern sports references. And Derek Jeter says, come, move in, train, be with, hang out. Robinson Cano for all of you Seattle people, right? And Robinson kind of does this if you see his reputation among Dominican players, right? They go with him in the offseason and train with him and be like him. But think of what you might be willing to sacrifice. Let's say you were in tech back in the day, and Steve Jobs said, hey, would you like to be my apprentice? You would sacrifice everything for that opportunity, would you not? To be with, to catch the spirit of a man like Steve Jobs, his entrepreneurial ideas, his vision, his capabilities. Anyone who desired to be anything like that would easily leave father and mother and home and comfort and go and be. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing. To be his disciple is to enter into his life and walk in his shadow and to be by his side and learn all that he can teach you and to learn to be like him and to do the things he does. That is discipleship. Now, really interesting, just a little quick bit of history. Jesus didn't invent discipleship. So rabbis before him were doing this, and the idea goes all the way back to ancient Greece. And so it's a normal and understood thing that he is calling people to in the first century. As I was looking at the year of biblical literacy, they spell out some discipleship facts, and then I went to the Mishnah and looked at sort of this. And if you were just every single kid growing up where Jesus grew up, you would enter into the Jewish education system, and you would enter into something called Beit Sefer as early as like 4 or 5 years old. It's like a primary school, and you didn't learn math, and you didn't, you know, learn cursive. You learned Torah. You would just go every day to school and learn Torah, learn the law. And in fact, it was so intense, and you got to think about this oral tradition, that all of these kids would memorize, know from memory, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, memorized at like 8, 9 years old. Can you imagine? You could barely read it when we went through it, right? Like in the Bible read through, you're like, whoa, Leviticus. And so this is just the way you were raised. You would commit all of this to memory. And so after that, right, around the age of 12, and if you know anything about sort of, if you just think of rites of passage and bar mitzvahs and all that sort of thing, for the Israelites, at about 12, most everybody is done with that. They have the Pentateuch memorized. They really have a great understanding for a 12-year-old of the law, of all of that. And they would just go back home and enter into vocation, right, into become whatever your father did, right? So if he was a shepherd, you were a shepherd. If he was a mason, you were a mason. And then the girls would get married, and this is happening at like 13, 14 years old, right? Yeah, go start a family. But the best of the best, those who had aptitude, those who had it all memorized, those who showed promise, would go to sort of a secondary school called Beit Talmud, or today it's called Midrash. And so there they would expand and learn and memorize almost the entirety of the Old Testament. Can you imagine? Let me read it. This is from the Mishnah, which is a description of rabbinical life at that time of history. At 5 years old, one is fit for the scripture. Who's got a five-year-old or a four-year-old? I have a four-year-old. This is like amazing to think about what kids are capable of, by the way, in engaging God's story. At 5, one is fit for the scripture. At 10, the Mishnah, oral Torah, interpretations. So you're at 10, learning not just rote memory, but interpreting. At 13, for the fulfilling of Mishnah, fulfilling of the commandments. At 15, the Talmud, making rabbinic interpretations. At 18, the bride chamber. At 20, pursuing a vocation. At 30, for authority, able to teach others. When did Jesus start his ministry, by the way? Do you know how old he was? 30 years old. You can just see what he's gone through. You can think of him at 12 in the temple doing his first Passover, presenting all that he's learned. Jesus is right in the middle of this education system, and he is mastering it. And this is what all young Israelites did in Galilee. They would go through this education system where they would learn Torah. And so the best of the best do the secondary, but the best of the best of the best become Talmudim, become disciples, right? These are the kind of kids today who would be going to Ivy League schools, right? They would say, I'm going to become a disciple. And what they would do is they would go out and find a rabbi. They would go hunt down and look for a rabbi whose yoke appealed to them, whose teaching appealed to them, and they were drawn to, and they would follow him around, and the rabbi would grill them and quiz them and see how well they understood and could they do all these things and not just have it memorized but interpret this, and you're familiar with this rabbi's teaching on that and this rabbi's teaching in response to that. This is how they lived. They were so passionate about it. It's really funny. I went and bought in Seattle this week. I went and bought off of OfferUp some lawn patio furniture from a man who's, I think he said he was 74 years old. He's Jewish. He works for the Jewish Ministry Association in Seattle. And we had a fascinating conversation, and he told me, he's like, this is still what we do. We will sit around and we'll say, suppose a man, you know, like, this isn't really how commerce works today, but suppose a cart is traveling through town and some food falls off the back, and you walk around, or you walk by and you find this food laying on the ground, and you're like, oh, this fell off of a truck. They would have a whole rabbinical tradition around, what is my responsibility towards this food on the ground? And he just rattled off, this rabbi says this, and this rabbi says that, and here's my obligation to try to find the person who dropped the food, and here's my obligation for what I might do with the food in the meantime, and then this rabbi says, once I return it, this, the person who lost it is obligated. I mean, on and on and on, and I just said, so what do you do with the food? And he's like, well, you know, I don't know, like, we talk a lot about, like, all the possible scenarios, but it just depends on what rabbi you follow, is what it came down to. This is the world of Jesus. And so the disciple following this rabbi around, being quizzed by him, if he made the cut, the rabbi would say, yeah, come follow me, be my disciple, enter into my life. And so if that happened, you had three goals. And the first would be to be with him 24/7. To be with your rabbi. Didn't we hear that in Mark? I'll read Mark 13 to you again. Jesus went up on a mountainside, called to him those who he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him. You can see their educational system, the rabbinical process, playing out. This is a 24/7 job you live with, eat with, travel with, immersed in the life of your rabbi. This is a disciple. Have you heard the phrase, the blessing, as some might call it, to be covered in the dust of your rabbi? Have you heard that? So Rob Bell made it popular, and so did John Ortberg, and so because certain people don't like either of those people, it has become sort of a thing that people blog about, like, did this really happen? What does this really mean? Well, if you do the work to source it, which I did myself, it's in the Mishnah. It goes back all the way to the turn, all the way to the, you know, the time Jesus was alive and predates Jesus even. What it looks like to explain and elaborate the details and the significance of Torah, that's what the Mishnah does. And so here's the source, and I brought it for you. Avot 1:4, let your house be a meeting house, let thy house be a meeting house for the wise, and powder thyself in the dust of their feet, and drink their words with thirstiness. This is over 2,000 years old, a rabbinical teaching, that the big picture being like encouraging people to make their house a place where they study and engage scripture, and powder yourself at the dust of the, in the dust of the feet of your rabbi, of the wise, of the sage. Think of what it meant to sit at the feet, to sit amidst the dust. Paul himself says that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, right? His rabbi. Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. This is being covered with his dust. This is powdering yourself with the dust of his feet. And multiple rabbinical traditions have these accounts of people just walking with their rabbi, processing, teaching, talking. Think of the road to Emmaus, right? They didn't know Jesus was their rabbi, but they're walking and talking and discussing. Jesus is with them and explains to him all of the Old Testament. This would be a normal way to travel from town to town with your rabbi, being covered with the dust of his feet, learning from him, being with him. That was your goal, to be with your rabbi. Your second goal would be to become like your rabbi. Think of Jesus in Luke 6 and Matthew 10. The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will become like their rabbi, their teacher. You become like him. And so there wasn't this desire to sort of carve your own way, be your own person. It would be very similar to how the scientific community works now, where there's almost like a family tree of scientists. Like, I'm in this line of thinking back to these people who trained me and the people before them. You would pick a rabbi and you would be in his lineage. You would be under his yoke. You would be about what he is about. And you would mimic him, his mannerisms, even his tone of voice, the way he dealt with people. Your goal was to be with your rabbi and be like your rabbi. You wanted to be like your rabbi. It's why you were following him in the first place. And then the natural conclusion of all of that is what? To do what he did. That you might become like him and able to do the things that he did, able to create like Steve Jobs, able to play ball like Robinson Cano, able to teach Torah like your rabbi, to do what he did. Back to Mark 3, Jesus went up on the mountainside. He called to him those he wanted. They came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to do what? Exactly what he's been doing, to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And do you remember the stories in Luke when we went through it, when the disciples do that and they come back and they're like amazed that it worked? We were with you, Jesus, and we've become like you, and now we can even kind of do some of the things that you do. And this is really the whole point of learning, isn't it? That we put into action the things that we have learned. And so Jesus the rabbi, think now all of that context around being a disciple under a rabbi, and think of the Great Commission. Think of what it might mean in that context. Matthew 28:18. Jesus comes to them. Who's them? Disciples. And says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. He just literally do what we just did. You came to me, you took my yoke upon you, and now I am saying that you are ready. You have been with me, you have become like me, you are able now to do the things that I have done in this world of discipleship. Go and make disciples just as I have made disciples. Which, by the way, if you're a Christian, disciple is the norm that you would be looking for people to disciple. That the people around you in your life can learn from you and you from them, and you can enter into a discipleship relationship. This is very normal. This is what Christianity has done for thousands of years. And Jesus says, well, go and do the thing that I have done. And then here's a twist, because 2,000 years later, how is that repeated, right? How can I be with Jesus? How can I be covered in the dust of his feet? He says this, and surely I am with you always to the end of the age. There's a twist. I'm with you always. This discipleship continues with me by your side, me with you, me for you, and I will be with you always to the end of the age. And so those three goals, to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and to do what Jesus did, those were the goals of his disciples, and they would continue to this very day. This should be ours. That my entire life, my entire perspective on why I'm here is, man, I'm here to be with Jesus by his Spirit, right? Acts chapter 2, we find out Jesus leaves, right? He ascends into heaven. He goes back to the Father. But how is he with us? His Spirit remains. He's given his Spirit inside of us. The Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus, that phrase is used synonymously throughout the New Testament. And so think of it, think of the Steve Jobs illustration. What would it be like for someone in tech if the Spirit of Steve Jobs could actually like empower them and continue to teach them and continue to enlighten them? This is what Jesus is saying. I will be with you. I will give to you my Spirit. And I will be with you always. And so that's the call for you and for me. And I would say if there's a starting point there, you know, it's not necessarily linear, but to be with Jesus, I think, is a good one, right? A good place to start. This starts, by the way, by grace through faith. This is a supernatural work where God reveals to us who he is and what his Son has done for us in the gospel, and we repent, and by his grace through faith, we're saved and we're made new. And then his Spirit is given to you, disciple, apprentice, right? And he is your rabbi. John Mark Comer in Portland says this, the first and primary goal of apprenticeship to Jesus is learning how to live in a constant state of awareness and connection to the Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus given to you, to guide you, to comfort you, to empower you, to convict you, to change you, to lead you. And Jesus gives a really cool example, a beautiful metaphor of how this will work in the Gospel of John. He says, I'm going to the Father, but I will send you my Spirit that you might abide in me. I love the sound of that. That you might abide, you might live in, you might be connected to me. But if you want, my wife can wrap most of John. Can you do the whole chapter? But it goes all the way back to Bible college. She will wrap John 15 for you. Just go ask. It's very white, but it's good. No offense to anyone who, like, if you like rap, don't ask. But if you like comedy, then it's awesome. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. So remain in me as I remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. And neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me, unless you abide in me, unless you make your home in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory. Listen to this. This is to my Father's glory that you do this, that you remain in me, you remain connected to me, abide in me, live in me. It's to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples, my apprentices, my followers, my students. And so, how are you doing, apprentice? It's great to remember that you won't get fired like the TV show, right, with our current president, former apprentice. How are you doing? In the radical reorientation of every aspect of your life under Jesus, the Son of God, as your rabbi, as your leader, as your Lord, the primary word that the New Testament will use in the writing of the apostles. John Piper says this. He says, when we have sat at Jesus' feet through all four Gospels, this is what we hope to do in this series, when we've sat at his feet and he has won our trust and our allegiance and our utter devotion, the overwhelming sense we have is that everything has changed. That there remains no corner untouched. This is how we can understand truly difficult teachings of Jesus. Matthew 10, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Before he says that, Jesus says something profound. I haven't come to bring peace, but a sword. And he's talking about a dividing line, which we see all through Mark. There is just the crowd and the disciples. There's no third category. And I wonder, as we think about us, where would we be? How would we be described? Are we with Jesus? Are we like Jesus? Do we do what Jesus does? And if not, can we claim that we're his disciples? Think of Acts chapter 4. I love this story. It's one of my favorite parts of Scripture. So Peter and John are in trouble. They're before the Sanhedrin. They've caused a huge ruckus, right? The town's on fire. Things are going nuts. It says that the Sanhedrin, right, these Jewish leaders, they're greatly disturbed because the apostles are preaching the gospel. They're teaching the resurrection from the dead, and there's all these things happening. And so Peter and John just brilliantly offer up a beautiful defense of the gospel. They proclaim Jesus as Lord and Messiah. And then listen to the response of the court in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They had been with him. They were his disciples, immersed in his life, immersed in his teaching. They had been with him, they have become like him, and they are doing now what he did, proclaiming the gospel and making disciples. And so, to you, to me, this is the call that we would be with Jesus, we would be like him, and we would do what he did. That process, called sanctification, if you want a fancy word, spiritual formation is probably what's used most commonly today. This process of being with Jesus, where spiritual disciplines, practices like fasting and prayer and Bible reading, those things truly matter if you want to be with Jesus and become like him, right? Dallas Willard says this about it. Spiritual formation in the Christian tradition is the process of increasingly being possessed and permeated by the character traits of Jesus as we walk in the easy yoke of discipleship with Jesus, our teacher, our rabbi. And here's the best part about being a disciple of Jesus, by the way, Jesus, your rabbi. As you think through that educational process of what it took to work through these different levels of Jewish education, I disqualified myself at age 5, right? At age 5, I don't think I was ready for Torah. And I certainly wouldn't have been the best of the best. And I definitely wouldn't have been the best of the best of the best. But who does Jesus call? Whoever would pick up their cross and follow me. Whoever. When they saw Peter and John, they were unschooled and ordinary men. That the call of Jesus goes to you and to me, and it's given freely, and it's an invitation to come in and be with and be like and be rescued by Jesus. Whoever would come, whoever would call. And Jesus doesn't ever say become a Christian, does he? It's just not even really a term the Bible uses. Mark gives us crowd and disciple. Disciple shows up in your New Testament 268 times. The term Christian, 2 to 3. And it was primarily a pejorative, like a put down. The identity is to be a follower of Jesus, an apprentice. And the Gospel of Mark, which I think we've all finished reading, if you're current, says you're either in the crowd or you're in the disciple. Let me read you another Dallas Willard quote, and then let's go to the table together. The greatest issue facing the world today, with all its heartbreaking needs, is whether those who by profession or culture are identified as Christians will become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of the heavens into every corner of human existence. I like that. I think that expands and gives light to what it means to hear, love, and obey Jesus, that we might become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners, steadily learning from and learning how to live the life of the kingdom. Would you pray with me? Father, none of this is possible without the precious blood of your Son, Jesus. And the best of the best of the best cannot fulfill the law. And the worst of them, which is us, we don't even come close. And there is no one righteous and no one worthy. And yet, because of what you have accomplished, Jesus, by your blood, by your death, by your resurrection, that you offer life and truth, and you call anyone who would lay down their life to follow you, and to be with you, and to become like you. Father, we are primarily a group of people who have claimed that, and we confess, Father, that our version of following you is often very weak. That the radical reorienting of every area of life gets forgotten and it gets pressed out, and the worries of this life and this world consume us. Would you bring those areas, whatever they might be, to light, Father, that we might repent of them this morning and we might just be with you, made possible by your blood. And we pray this in your name. Amen.